We're not going to be in just one. We read from Psalm 78. There's something there. Looking at Genesis 5, there's something there. Throughout the scripture, I trust we'll find some truths that will be of help to us and encouragement to us, particularly regarding fathers. Mother's Day, Father's Day, tried to take some time to consider what the scripture teaches about mothers and fathers. Of course, God created them. He created the institution of the family. He ordained it. He has a purpose for it. And when we look through the scriptures, we have plenty of examples. And as we have examples in the scripture, we find them, don't we, to be inadequate as far as the perfect model. We, in the last 5 years or so, I was looking over past messages on Father's Day and came across Abraham, David, Hezekiah, and then some words from the Proverbs. Of course, God's Word is perfect, but when we look at fathers in Scripture, they are not perfect. When we look at even church history, you'll find men who may have been good fathers, but they themselves found themselves to be inadequate as they led their families, as they tried to obey God, but maybe failed. I came across a letter that Jonathan Edwards wrote to his daughter, Lucy, just as he was about to die. And he said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she'll be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." And that was written 1758 to one of his daughters. He had been inoculated for smallpox and then caught smallpox and eventually passed away. So you could look at scripture and find inadequate examples. You could look at church history and find inadequate examples. But there is one father who is perfect, because the scripture does give us a picture of a perfect father. It's our heavenly father. And as you think about what the scripture presents about God the Father, or God as our Father, he is a perfect father in every way. And so my message today is in part to draw attention to him, because we worship him. We want to worship him today. But I also want to draw attention to some principles of fatherhood from how he fathers that I trust will be instructive for us, that will give us reason both to worship him because he's perfect, but also give us a pattern to live by. When we look at scripture, God is a father in different senses. He's a father in terms of his relationship to his son, the Lord Jesus. That would be a Trinitarian sense of his fatherhood. And you can find many references to this in scripture, and you can find in Jesus' own words how Jesus referred to his father as holy father and righteous father. And so there's a sense in which God is father to the Lord Jesus in a way that he's not father to anyone else. There's an eternal relationship that he has. That's why, and sometimes in scripture, he is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also a father in terms of creation. He is called in James chapter 1 the Father of Lights. And we know he's not only the Father of Lights, he's the Father of everything that we see. He's the one who created, and by that creation he is a father. And in that sense only, men can be said to all be children of God. They're not children of God by salvation until they come to Jesus Christ and believe upon him. But men are made in God's image. And even as he created Adam, and Adam had sons, Adam was a son of God. There's a sense in which every human being is a child of God from that standpoint. But I just hasten to add, and of course we understand this, that not every person is a son of God in a saving sense. When God saves a person, then he gives them the right to be called the sons of God, or the son of God. And so the sense of this relationship that we have to God, if we've come to Jesus Christ by faith, is that we are his sons, or we are his children, by adoption, the Bible says, and also by regeneration. God not only brings us to life through the new birth, but he also adopts us into his family. And so there are wonderful truths that we can consider about our being God's sons that are just beautiful, precious to us. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." John said, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are." Such we are. So not only has he begotten us, but he's adopted us, and we belong to him as children. And in that relationship where he has fathered us, brought us to life, he then brings us to maturity. And he teaches us along the way. He uses his authority, and he is who he is as an example to us, and we are instructed, and we're brought along to maturity. And the way in which we're brought to maturity is, of course, by his word, but as he presents the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is for us the perfect pattern of what we ought to be. And so in Romans chapter 8, he says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be," that is, his son would be, "the firstborn among many brethren." And that means the chief among many brethren. So God is our Father if we've come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have yet to come to the Lord Jesus, realize today that invitation is open to you to come and have your sins forgiven, to come and receive eternal life, to come and, turning from your sins, place your faith in him and find forgiveness and find hope and find joy not only in life but in eternity. But as you come to him by faith, then he is the pattern for how you are to live, and God uses his word and he changes us to be like Christ, who is the express image of God's person. If there was one in this world who perfectly represented the Father to us, it is Christ. "I and the Father are one," he said, making himself, yes, equal with God. And there's a sense in which we can't become a son as him, but we can become like him. And we become like him in our character, the way that we live, in our righteousness, in our holiness, in our love, and so forth. So who God is a pattern for who we are. And I asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 5. Look at the first few verses here. Moses writes, "This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became," notice this, "the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." Okay, so we have God who created Adam in his likeness, and now Adam having a son. We know he had Cain and Abel, but now he has Seth, who's also in Adam's likeness. And Seth, in that sense, again, creation sense, son of Adam, is the son of God. And if I could put it this way, when we think about God, and his relationship to man, we are made in God's image, and in very profound ways, we display that image. If you've ever studied the image of God, or ever come across that phrase even in Scripture, it is a phrase that you could study from early on in Scripture into the New Testament, and there's a lot of disagreement about exactly what constitutes the image of God. My purpose today is to not try to get into all of that discussion, but I will say that man is like God. He's made in God's image in a number of different ways, including spiritual. God is a spirit. Man, although he has a body, also has a spirit, and we have fellowship with God in our spirit. Man is moral. That is, he has obligations to God that God himself commanded. God, of course, is the standard of the law that he gives to man, and we are to follow that order that God has given. One of the major points of disagreement in this study of the image of God is whether or not man's physical body reflects God's image. And I think that's a question that deserves some investigation. I do believe that in some ways, although God is a spirit, that man's body does reflect truths about God. John Murray, theologian, professor at Princeton Seminary, long ago said, "It is man in his unity and integrity who is made in the image of God. Man is a body, and it's not possible to exclude man in this bodily identity from the scope of that which defines his identity, the image of God." So he's arguing that, yes, man, even in his body, reflects something about God. And another author pointed out that man's eye reflects God's power to see, and man's arm reflects God's power, that we're made in ways. And beyond just our physical, we also function in ways that demonstrate who God is. How do we, in the very beginning of the human race, how did we and how do we to this day display God's image? Well, what did God say to Adam and Eve? He told them to have dominion, to rule over the earth, to bring it and subdue it. And what is God but an everlasting king, a ruler? And so when man is placed upon the earth, although he fell from his place as a perfect man, sinless, when he fell, God gave him the responsibility of ruling over this earth. Adam was king, so to speak. And he reflected in his person and his actions that God is king. So man functions and lives out his life, and he displays God's image. Now, we know that there was a fall of man. Some believe that man, by his fall, lost entirely the ability to reflect God. I don't believe that's the case. In fact, the reason for capital punishment in Genesis 9:6 was that man was made in God's image. That was to be performed by human government because man was made in God's image, and it wasn't man had been, but that he currently was. In James chapter 3, he speaks of how we speak of others. And James's instruction there has to do with we are made in God's image. And so the image that someone bears is the reason that we are not to curse them. You don't curse the image of God. You may be angry with someone, but if you draw down a curse on them, you're drawing down a curse of someone who bears the image. And James just says these things ought not so to be. And so there is a retained image. And we display God's image as we work. When we, for 6 days, labor and take a day of rest, that is a pattern that God himself set in creation, and he meant for man to follow. As man judges, as man lives, as he thinks, as he acts, there's many ways in which we demonstrate the image of God. And so we could, again, have taken some time to consider the image of God, but there is something about fathering, where God as a father has set a pattern for fathers, and as fathers follow that pattern, I believe they're following the perfect pattern. And one of those aspects is authority. Okay, so who God is a pattern for us in terms of human beings, but what he does is a pattern for what we do. And I'm applying this particularly to fathers. And first of all, I want to focus on authority. And I've already mentioned God gave man the rule over creation. He said in Genesis that they were to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in that same context where he's defining man and his existence, he gives him a wife. And as he gives him a wife, and Moses is writing that story, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall leave them, and cleave to his wife. Well, by saying what he said, he actually alludes to this family structure in which a son is underneath the authority of parents. And of course, that's a picture, isn't it, of Adam in the garden? When he was under the authority of God, God would come and spend time with Adam and Eve, walk with them in the cool of the day. But now, as he establishes man and he gives him, starts to give him commands and then gives him the capacity and man starts to reproduce, then there is this institution called the family. And in that institution, there is authority. And the authority structure is a father and mother. And when God announced his commands for man and specifically the family, what did he say? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So there's an authority that's built into the family. Children are to honor their parents. That means to show the weight and importance of their words, their person. There's a whole world of meaning in that word honor that I don't think just the word obey approaches. You can honor your parents the rest of your life. It doesn't just happen when you're in the home. It happens throughout your life. Obey certainly is a part of it. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, he quotes the commandment, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That's the structure. That's the pattern. Parents, father and mother, children are to honor them. And he also gives instructions to parents, of course, that they are to lead and guide and teach their children. And we're going to come to that in the next point. But wherever you see that pattern followed in Scripture, where God instituted the family, honor father and mother, father leading, wife following him, also leading the children, wherever you see that honored in Scripture, you'll see God's blessing. Wherever you see it dishonored, God's pattern rejected, you'll see a curse. Proverbs 30 verse 11 says, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. What kind of a person does that? Well, a person who himself will be cursed. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 17 says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. That person will be brought to their demise and their destruction in such a way that the birds that eat carrion will come and feast on that one who rejected father and mother and instead of honoring them, mocked them and scorned them. There's a principle there. So I say where that pattern is followed in Scripture, where authority is rightly given and it's rejected by children, or as it's improperly used, where authority is improperly used, it doesn't bring God's blessing. And of course, we can see in Scripture fathers who did not use their authority properly. Some who used it selfishly. Some who lived in sin and then their children followed them and their homes became a mess. I believe Saul is such a person. But there is an example, and I'm not going to ask you to turn here, but there is an example of a man by the name of Jonadab, Jeremiah 36. And God, as he was giving instruction to Israel through Jeremiah, he called Jeremiah to go and take the sons of this man, Jonadab, and set wine before them and tell them to drink it. And so that's what Jeremiah did. And when they came in, these men see the wine in front of them, and Jeremiah says, drink it. And they said, no, we're not going to drink it because our father told us not to, and we're going to obey our father. And then they said, and he had more commands for us. And they proceeded to give Jeremiah the other commands that their father had for them, which included not building a house, not living in a permanent dwelling in their nation. And God then used Jonadab's children as an example to the rest of the nation of how they should be responding to him. They were being disobedient. They were dishonoring. And God said, these sons of this father are fitting the pattern. They're doing exactly what you should be doing to me. And God blessed the house of Jonadab because of that, what was going on in his home. The fathers, if I could say to you directly, you do have the authority and position and responsibility of being a father. Not as a tyrant, but as the authoritative leader in your home. And I just ask you how you're using that authority. You know, you can fail to lead your children to righteousness. You can fail to rebuke them or fail to discipline them. And the result will be disaster. It was for Eli, who failed to rebuke his sons. And God says, you honored your children more than you honored me. David failed to discipline one of his sons, Adonijah. Scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, that he had never crossed him at any time. He never asked him, why have you done this? It was the idea that he was permissive and just let this son do what he wanted. And that was to Adonijah's demise as well. So authority is given, but you can misuse or abuse or not use the authority that you have. And if you don't use the authority that God has given you, you're going to make a mess. Praise the Lord, he's a God of patience. Praise the Lord, he's a God of second chances. And we can, even after we have, and we will, right, make mistakes. God can recover and help us. How important it is to use that authority that God has given us for building up and for edifying. Paul states that twice in 2 Corinthians, that principle that authority is given for edification, not for destruction. Authority is given for edification. It's to build up those who are under that authority. It's not to destroy them or tear them down. And again, you can find in Scripture illustrations of those who misused and abused their authority and made a mess of their family as a result. I want to point out another aspect, and it relates to this psalm that we read, Psalm 78, and that is instruction. So God is perfect in his authority. He rules this world. He has given man authority, delegated that authority to man, holds man responsible for that. In the end, there will be a judgment for that. As you think about God's authority and how he exercises it, he does so perfectly. And he's not up in the heavens doing nothing, right? His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the king. And he is ruling, and he's going to bring that rule very specifically on the earth. But as man lives on this earth and has this responsibility, and as fathers have responsibility within their family, it's not only to command and direct and to use that authority and discipline, but it's also to instruct. Fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so this is something that is certainly a pattern for us. God, as the perfect teacher and instructor, gives us, and I believe gifts us, as fathers, with the ability to instruct those that he's given to us. God is a perfect teacher. Job said, actually Elihu's, Job's friend said, "Behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him?" There's no one who teaches like God. He later said that God teaches man, or teaches us, more than the beasts of the earth, makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. Look through that theme in Scripture of God as teacher, and you will see God's perfect teaching of man. Isaiah chapter 28 speaks of a farmer and someone who is going through the field and who is taking care of different kinds of plants and doing things in a certain way. And Isaiah asks the question, how does this happen? Why does the farmer do it this way? And he says, for God instructs him and teaches him properly. And he gives man that wisdom. You can look at Isaiah chapter 2 when in Christ's kingdom it says many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So God is teaching. He is a teacher. He certainly teaches through what he's already made, but he also teaches by his providence in our lives. And he also sent his son to this earth, who was a perfect teacher. Even the unbelievers said, no one ever spoke like this man. Of course, we have his teaching in the Gospels and the exposition of it in the epistles. But God, as a teacher, has made man, has made those who lead families as fathers. He's given you the responsibility to teach. And you could see that from Psalm 78, which we read. You could see it from Ephesians chapter 6. Turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4, the Shema of Israel, hear. That's what that word Shema refers to. It's the command to listen, to hear God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, I want you to notice this is an indiscriminate call to the fathers of Israel to teach their sons. This is not something where a father can say, I'm not gifted to do that. No, you're responsible to do that. And so if you're responsible to do it, God's given you the ability to do it. This isn't something that's, you know, I can kind of excuse myself from this responsibility. And I'm gonna summarize, but there's a whole lot of weight in these verses as to how we ought to operate and live our lives as fathers and mothers, frankly. I'm going to summarize. When he says that they are to take these words, and it says shall be on your heart, verse 6, that means they are to take the words and set them to their heart. They're to internalize God's words. And then they are to teach them. Verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. The idea is to impart them, to do it with repetition. And notice the idea also indicates initiation. This isn't something that's just an occasional thing that, as it may happen, I can say something about it. No, this is a very purposeful, initiating teaching about God's word after they've been set to my own heart. And then beyond that, they are to be implemented in life. Obviously, the words of God and the commands of God are not just to be taken in your mind and put on your heart, but to live, be lived out in your life. And so when he says, you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, they shall be frontals on your forehead, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, the idea is, as your hand operates, as your mind thinks, what should be at the forefront of your mind and guiding your hand is the words of God. Again, there's a lot of weight to what's being said here, but if I could just make this application. Fathers, are you teaching your children? And don't think just because they're out of the home that you don't teach them anymore. You do. You do by your life, you do by your lips, even if they're out of the home. If they're in the home, of course, there's opportunity there more readily and all the time. And so there's some questions. If we're going to be teaching them, what are we teaching them? Are we setting God's words to our hearts? That's the what of what we're teaching. And as we set those words to our hearts, are we then, and I don't think this passage is talking about a morning and evening meeting of the family, although it could include that. I don't think it's necessarily talking about a structured, you must have this time in the morning, this time at night. He's talking about all of life, taking God's words. And yeah, I think stated times, those times of family devotion are great and good, proper. But beyond that, it's not just those times, but those other times where we take God's word and maybe we're driving somewhere, walking somewhere, and we're with our child and we bring God's word to bear on whatever it is in the circumstance. Sometimes there are special moments in the life of a family where the father can take advantage of that special moment and direct people's hearts and minds to God. You know, I was at a wedding this last week, and the father of the groom took a moment. We were talking about different things, but he said, you know how important it is for me. He was a Christian. He was the son of a Christian, son of a pastor. Now he's the father of a pastor. But he said, you know, sometimes we go on a camping trip and I'll take some time while we're sitting around the campfire to talk to my children about whether or not they know God and have believed in Christ. He took advantage of those moments and preached the gospel to them and held them to account. Teaching your children, if you don't teach them, who will? You know who will? The world will. The world would love to teach your children its ways, its values, and it has powerful tools of education that come right into your home, sometimes right into the devices that they hold. The world will teach. How important it is that we be teaching, that our instruction of who God is reign. Not by our own power, but by God's Spirit working through us as we set God's word to our own hearts, and then we're teaching. May the Lord help us. We're all growing in this. We're all growing, whether it's in consistency or even in our own Christian life. We're all growing in this. And may the Lord help us to continue to grow in it. I came across, and I need to hasten on, but I wanted to share this with you. I came across in a book called The Fulfilled Family that John MacArthur wrote. He included an illustration of a father who said, my family's all grown, the kids are all gone, but if I had to do it all over again, this is what I'd do. He said, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I'd pay more attention to little things like deeds of and words of thoughtfulness. He says, and then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God. And that's it. I would teach them is what he's saying. And he's coming to the end. All the kids are out of the home. And again, you can still teach your children after that point. But he's saying, I would have taught them more. If we're not teaching our children, we're really abdicating our responsibility. God will hold us accountable. Robert Louis Dabney, a 19th century pastor, said, "The education of children for God is the most important business done on earth." Are you teaching your children? Mothers, you could be asked the same question. And if you have children out of the home, again, you can still teach them. It's certainly not going to be in the way it is when they were in your home. And they're, of course, they have a will, so they can resist that. But, you know, you can by your life, and that's really the last point I want to make this morning, by your life and by your example, you are teaching and you will teach them. And I don't have time to develop all this, but when we think about God and his fatherhood, of course, he has authority. He's given that to us. As we exercise authority in accordance with his commands and consistent with his character, we will be blessed. As we instruct, that's God's purpose for us. And that's really God's will for us, to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But beyond that, when we look at God and who he is, his character and his goodness is a pattern for our own lives. And as we live out who God is in front of our children, they see that. And you've heard this said, that things are caught more than taught. Well, the reason they're caught is because someone's living that out in front of them. That itself is a teacher. An example is a powerful teacher. In fact, some would say it's more powerful than the words. Now, I believe God's given us words, and we need to use words. But words combined with the right kind of example, what an effective teacher. Your life and how you live is very significant in the eyes of your children. And of course, God, for us, is the perfect example. He even gives us the command, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy, for I am holy." But as we follow God and then our children see us, then what our children are seeing us, and they're seeing something about God. We're giving our children truths about God as we live our life, as we exercise authority, as we instruct, or in the case of our example, as we love and as we live righteously. Scan the scriptures and see the fathers who failed in terms of their example in their life, and then see their children who followed right after them. Abraham lied. Isaac did too, about the very same thing. Jacob deceived his father, and guess what Jacob's children did to him? David's lust for women and many wives was only multiplied further by Solomon. And Ahab, you look at his son Ahaziah, who followed his father's idolatry, and he lost his life as a result of it. There's examples, of course, on the negative side. There's examples on the positive side. Hannah was a godly woman, and Samuel was a godly man. And although she did not have the comfort of his presence in her home, there was a yearly interaction, of course, her prayers for him and the time before he ever went to the temple, that set the foundation for his life. He was a godly man. None of his words fell to the ground in Israel. Why? Because, of course, God blessed them, but he also had a godly example in his mother, in his home. Zacharias and Elizabeth were noted in the Gospel of Luke for their godly example. And who comes along but John the Baptist through that home? And Timothy, and this is to reinforce the point about instruction. Timothy, remember, his mother and his grandmother taught him the Word of God from the time he was a little boy. And Timothy then becomes a servant and son to the Apostle Paul, and one of the bright lights in the early church. Instructed as a child and then following those godly examples. And God can use your godly example, because children are, one person put it this way, they are little imitative creatures. We all are this way. We like to imitate. And as children, we imitate. And sometimes, right to our dismay that they imitate us, we say something and our child says something and we realize, oh, I think I may have shared that before. One point I was listening to one of my children say, "No, no, 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 no." And I said, "Why do you say that?" And then I caught myself going, "No, no, 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 no. I was doing it. They were just imitating." You know, they'll imitate our mannerisms and our habits. They'll also imitate our attitudes, our hatred in some cases, antipathy for others. I hope that's not the case with you or me, and if that is, we need to repent of it. But our children can take on the wrong kinds of attitudes. But how much better if they were to imitate God the Father and our own lives reflecting it in the matter of love. There's no one who loves like God. God loves his enemies, and he commands us to do so. And when a father loves his children like God the Father loves, even a reflection of that, how powerful that is to teaching that child how to love. God's compassion and his pity, as it says in Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And our compassion, fathers, displayed to our children, which then sets an example for them of how to live a life of compassion, which is ultimately like God. You see the link? There's a link between the child, the parent, and the parent who's seeking to be like God. What about God's forgiveness? He called us in the prayer that our Lord gave us to ask him for forgiveness. And when we ask God for forgiveness, we are to be ready to forgive ourselves. And hang with me. What does the scripture say about God and his forgiveness? It says, "For you, Lord, are good," Psalm 86, verse 5, "ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." So your life of love that's lived out towards your children and towards others is a powerful example. And without it, if you don't love your children, what are they going to think about God? What are they going to believe about God? That if their father doesn't love them, and certainly if their mother doesn't love them, truly love them unconditionally, what are they going to think about God's love? I think this is one of the reasons sometimes people struggle, is they didn't have a mom or a dad who truly showed genuine love for them, and they have this suspicion that God doesn't really love me. Even people who did have that sometimes have that suspicion. I have a lot more I could say, but I'll just end on this point. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We love verse 32, don't we? It's a great encouragement to show kindness. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now, I could look at those verses and say, yep, be kind. Yep, be tender-hearted. Yet, be forgiving. But the end of it points us to the gospel, and it particularly points us to God the Father, who in Christ has forgiven us. It says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So yes, Christ and his cross and everything that he did makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven. But don't miss the connection. God is the one who's doing the forgiving. And notice the next verse. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." What is the example of our forgiveness, of our tenderheartedness, of our kindness? It's God the Father. This is who he is. And while I have much more I could say, I would just say that's how significant that is for our lives. Just that verse and that imitation of God. If we could just get that, there's certainly more to it. There's a holy life, a righteous life. There's certainly more truths about love, but if we could just get that and who God is and live that out ourselves towards one another, certainly towards my wife, my spouse, but then towards my children, what would that do to lay a foundation for their lives? And really, I believe that just be an exercise of responsibility, our responsibility for before God. May the Lord help us. May the Lord give us grace to live in the light of who He is. Fathers, to exercise the authority He's given us, to instruct as He's given us the charge to in His Word, and to live out that example of righteous, godly, loving life before our children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we confess our weakness and our failure. We confess, Lord, our sin. We fall short in so many ways. And we pray, even today, as we reflect on these things, that you would help us to turn from our sin. Especially those of us who are fathers, we pray that we might live out the life that you've called us to, and on top of all the other responsibilities that you've given us. If you've given us children, you've given us this responsibility. Help us not to neglect it. And we pray, Lord, that we might live out in such a way that our children would be blessed, that they would see that we are like God, and as we display God-likeness to them, that they would not only understand and know who you are, but that they would come to you, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might follow you with their lives. We ask for your help. Lord, I ask for your help for every father who hears this message. And I pray, Lord, that as we stand before you one day, that we'll be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and part of that service to you is how we've lived our life before our children and in relation to them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.